Well, last week, I just want to correct, I told you that this week was the Bathsheba chapter, and somebody in my group actually picked that out and heard that I was a week ahead of myself. So next week is the Bathsheba chapter. Pat gets to teach on that, and I get to teach these three wonderful chapters. So that's it. I made a mistake. Well, last October, I got a couple of cute birthday e-cards. In fact, Janet, I think you sent me one of them. I'm sure you've seen them. Somebody sends you a card online, and you click on it, and it has something cute or usually corny that's animated that comes up. My kids love them, and the one that we really liked this year had a bunch of squirrel musicians sitting in a tree with a bunch of acorns underneath. And each acorn makes this group of squirrels sing a happy birthday song in a different style of music. So there was country western, there was jazz, there was a string quartet, and there was hard rock. Well, these four chapters of scripture that I'm teaching somehow reminded me of those squirrels. The similarities are that they are all stories about God's grace and redemption, but their tones are so different, erratic in a way, that I thought of the squirrels' music. Now, the song I would put to each of these chapters is Amazing Grace. You know the chorus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, imagine last week's chapter 7 as a beautiful rendition of Amazing Grace, emphasis on the grace part, played in a smooth jazz, very soothing and beautiful. Imagine then chapter 8, the one that we begin with tonight, switching to the hardest acid rock version of Amazing Grace you can imagine. Chapter 9 then would be a symphony of beautiful string instruments playing in perfect harmony. And chapter 10 would be punk rock. All Amazing Grace, but all with extremely different sounds, feelings, and emotions attached. Well, I've broken up my lecture into three different divisions, as you can see on your outline, and they're broken up by chapter. Chapter 8 is David, God's warrior king, victor and subduer. Chapter 9 is David, God's mercy king, covenant keeper and benefactor. Chapter 10 is David, self-confident king, avenger and vindicator, acid rock, symphony, and punk rock. Well, last week, we got to study one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. We studied the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, which Bible scholars call the Davidic covenant. This was the smooth jazz chapter. The scene was David, king of all Israel, resting in his exquisite and luxurious palace. As he was reflecting on God's goodness to him, he expressed to his pastor, Nathan the prophet, that he was considering building a temple for the Lord. The next scene is God's word to David saying, no, David is not to build a temple for the Lord, but that the Lord will build a kingdom through David, a kingdom that will never end. We know this kingdom to be the reign of Christ, sitting on the throne of God, inviting all who will come to enter into his kingdom. David, in chapter 7, is completely humbled by the Lord's promise to him, and he prays a prayer, an exemplary prayer of humility, thanksgiving, and praise. In that chapter, we saw a man of God experiencing the grace of God and giving glory to God. What a witness to us. What a role model. Then we turn to chapter 8. This division is appropriately called David, God's warrior king, victor and subduer. Think of Amazing Grace in the acid rock version, electric guitars flying and sweaty hair flailing all around. So here's the quick overview. David defeats and subdues the Philistines. David kills two-thirds of all the Moabite men as they are laying down. David captures 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers from Zobah, and hamstrings over 1,000 of their chariot horses. David strikes down 22,000 Aramaeans from Damascus. David strikes down 18,000 Edomites. David puts garrisons all over Palestine. David takes thousands of pounds of gold, bronze, and silver as plunder from his conquests and as tribute from his subdued nations, and he dedicates it to the Lord. And finally, David sets up his system of government. Well, this is kind of a different side of David than we saw in chapter 7. This is David, the warrior king, in action. Let's just read the narrative from verses 1 through 6. You can follow in your Bible. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg-Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Well, now, in those six short verses, tens of thousands of men have been slaughtered, over 1,000 horses were hamstrung, and many towns have become subject to the Israelites, which inevitably meant families were split up, slaves taken, and tributes and taxes imposed. Many, many lives were changed as a result of David's power. We are told that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went, which for me are the most reassuring eight words of this chapter so far. Think about it. David has just participated in some of the most gruesome acts done to men. The whole scene of the Israelites killing two-thirds of the Moabites while they were lying down is enough to make your stomach turn. Think about the bloodbath all around as those burly warriors were murdered. Regardless of what God thinks about David's actions, to me it sounds like hell on earth. And that was only the beginning. There is still a lot of capturing, hamstringing, and slaughtering to be done. Well, most commentators agree that this was absolutely necessary for David to do. He was completing the conquest of Canaan begun by Joshua over 400 years ago. The Lord had promised the Israelites a land flowing with milk and honey, and it was this land of Canaan that David was conquering. But they would have to fight for it, and fight they did. Several commentators point out, however, that David was overzealous in his conquests. Some of the conquered lands, such as Edom, Moab, and Ammon, were not rightfully promised to Moses by the Lord in Deuteronomy 2. Robert Rowe of Peninsula Bible Church points out that in Deuteronomy 2:9, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, Moses, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar, the border of Moab, to the sons of Lot as a possession." And then Deuteronomy 2:19 says, "When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." Well, Lot was the nephew of Abraham, the father of Israel. Lot is described in 2 Peter as a righteous man. Lot's two sons were Moab and Ben-Ammi, the father of the children of Ammon. God had given them land, and the Israelites were not to take it. Well, Robert Rowe wrote in his commentary that he had searched the scriptures to find a place where this mandate had been changed, and he could not find it. Therefore, he, as well as several others, believed that David was becoming a man of strength and power who didn't always know where to draw the line. However, other commentators point out that he may have been defending his kingdom and that he didn't set out to conquer all the lands that he subdued, but instead that he was acting on behalf of his people to keep Israel safe and protected. Either way, those eight words, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went," are reassuring to me. And they are repeated twice in this chapter, which in the Hebrew tradition means that that was a point meant to be taken seriously. Well, we love to think of our God as a loving, benevolent God, abounding in love and compassion. And he is. But he is also an untamable God, a God of wrath, and a God of holiness who can't tolerate sin and rebellion. The Old Testament was a time of establishing his people as a nation, which was to be set apart from all others. Israel was chosen by God to be an example of obedience and purity as a nation. His plan was to bring the Savior of the world through them. These nations surrounding Canaan were not holy and pure, and they were capable of corrupting God's people. They had to be subdued. But don't forget, we learned from 1 Chronicles 22 that David was not the man who was allowed to build the temple for the Lord because he had shed too much blood on earth. Well, we also learned that David became exceedingly rich, filthy rich, from all the plunder and tribute that was brought to him by these defeated and subdued nations. I've paraphrased verses 7 through 14. And they basically say this: David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer, and from other towns, King David took a great quantity of bronze. Joram, the son of King Tou, who was an enemy of Hadadezer, brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Well, you can see how rich he was because lots of these nations seemed to be overflowing with gold and other precious metals. But what did he do with it? Verse 11 said, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with all the silver and gold from all the nations he subdued. Well, remember last week I mentioned that David had been planning a temple for the Lord for a long time, and he had millions, if not billions, of dollars of resources to do it. Well, this is an example of how he came to have that much stashed away. Well, the last three verses of this chapter describe David's role as chief magistrate, the final authority in the governing of Israel. He appoints his military, administrative, and religious leaders with skill and shrewdness. This was probably the first time in Israel that there was some kind of centralized justice and administrative system. It was a theocracy where there was no separation between religious and secular affairs. Verse 15 summarizes David's expert ability to govern his people. The verse says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Well, before we end this chapter, I want to give you another perspective of it, in the hopes that you might actually have something to take home today besides thanking God you were not born an Ammonite or an Edomite 3,000 years ago. I'm glad I wasn't. What is the spiritual value and the practical lessons that we can go home with today? Well, Arthur Pink has some deep insights into this, insights that I am thankful for in light of the goriness of this passage. The overarching theme of this chapter could be summarized as David overcomes his enemies. Well, David can be viewed as the proverbial Christian who is harassed and afflicted by powerful foes, both within and without. We read in the first verse of chapter 8, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Who are our Philistines as Christians? In ancient Israel, the Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. Over and over again, we learn of their persistent threat and harassment of Israel. Think of Goliath, one of the few Philistines that we actually meet. He was a gigantic bully, looming over all the Israelite soldiers, taunting them, defying the God of Israel, and threatening to feed David's flesh to the birds and the beasts. Well, the Philistines give us a picture of sin, its vileness, its filthiness, its condemnation, its persistent threat and harassment of our souls. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more we see our desperate need to slay the sin in our lives, to fight the good fight of faith, which is a fight to the death. Let's magnify this analogy one step further. Verse 1 said that David defeated the Philistines, and he took Metheg Amma from the control of the Philistines. Well, this is explained in 1 Chronicles 18 to mean that David took Gath and her towns out of the hands of the Philistines. Gath was the metropolis of Philistia, a fortified city on a hill. Metheg Amma means something like the bridle of the mother city, or the control center. In other words, it was a powerful metropolis situated perfectly to control insiders and repel outsiders. What is represented here for us? Is not Metheg Amma a metaphor for a master lust or dominant sin in our lives? What is the master sin in your life? Well, Israel had to subdue the Philistines and capture Gath if they were ever going to claim their rights by God's promise. Likewise, we must subdue and ultimately conquer our mother sin, the roots of which our lesser sins spring from, if we are to fully claim the promises of God. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. No truce is to be made with sin and no excuses offered. As Arthur Pink said, no matter how firmly entrenched sin may be, nor how long it has held sway, God's grace must be diligently and persistently sought to conquer it. Well, this leads us to our first principle. Sin is our enemy. And by God's grace and strength, we must cut it off, as David cut off the enemies of God. What is your Metheg Amma, the stronghold of sin that you have to conquer? Is it a root of anger? Or are you nursing a bitterness from a deep wound? Or maybe you love power, the power a woman has over a man sexually. Or the power to control your children's lives in ways that God doesn't condone. What is your fortified master sin? Well, I've been asking myself this question the past few weeks as I've prepared for this lecture. I think my master sin is a deep, dark selfishness that takes shape in different forms at different times. I've really been looking at how the tentacles of this sin are so long and so sticky and so difficult to be free from. They reach into my marriage, suffocating closeness. They reach into my parenting, causing me to be less than God would have me be. And I'm sure they reach into the deepest parts of my unconsciousness. Well, recently, my family watched the old movie 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. And there's a giant octopus or squid, I'm not sure which it was, has its suffocating grip on several of the strongest men on the submarine. And that seems like a perfect picture for the mother sin of our lives. The octopus, with its diabolical plan to search and destroy life, is the Metheg Amma, the brain of the sin. And its tentacles are its weapons. Kirk Douglas had to smash that octopus into submission and death before everyone could be released from its life-threatening grip. Likewise, Paul tells us in Colossians to put to death our sinful nature, to slay our sin. It's a good metaphor. Well, thankfully, we can move on to the next division. It's a breath of fresh air after this intense chapter of war we've just studied. The next division is called David, Mercy King, Covenant Keeper, and Benefactor. Well, switch your imagination gears now to Amazing Grace, played as a beautiful symphony, the kind of symphony you'd hear during a love scene in a ballet. We move into chapter 9, which is a heartwarming story of David's tender side and definitely an example of his loyal side. David is a man of many facets. The whole chapter is the story in dialogue form of David keeping his covenant of love with his long-lost friend Jonathan. First, David inquires if there's anyone left in the house of Saul to whom he can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. He finds out that, in fact, Jonathan had a son who was crippled, lame in both feet, and who was now an adult. David learns this information from a man named Ziba, who was the steward of Saul's household. David asks for this lame son of Jonathan's to be sent to him, and out of the blue, David promises to restore to him all the land that belonged to his grandfather, Saul. And David does another very unusual thing. He promises that this lame young man named Mephibosheth will always eat at David's table. David doesn't stop there as benefactor. He then ordered Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, to farm the land of Saul and bring the crops in so that Mephibosheth would be provided for. Ziba's 15 sons and 20 servants are to do this work as well. The chapter ends by telling us that both Mephibosheth and his young son, Micah, came to live in Jerusalem with David, and that Ziba and all the members of his household were Mephibosheth's servants. Well, one thing that struck me about this story is that I don't instinctively understand the protocol of kings and their subjects. I'm so used to thinking through the lens of freedom of speech and a democratic way of life that an ancient monarchy is almost completely foreign to me. But we must put on a monarchy mindset to be able to understand this story of mercy and loyalty. So let's do a character analysis on the two main players in this chapter, King David and Mephibosheth. We'll start with King David, who has become king of all Israel, but not without murder and treason abounding. We can be sure that he was very careful about whom he trusted and who might be a future threat. He had learned to be shrewd. Usually, a king executed everyone from the former dynasty when a new dynasty was put into place. This was to assure the safety of the throne from former rulers and their families who might be dreaming up murderous schemes while they were licking their wounds. This was common knowledge to all who lived in the world of monarchies, and I'm sure this still applies today to countries that have monarchies and dictatorships. But David is behaving in an unusual manner for a king. Instead of searching out his enemies to execute them, he is asking if there is anyone left from Saul's house whom he can show kindness to. This word for kindness is chesed, which Pat has taught on before. Eugene Peterson describes chesed as being like a rainbow of colors from a diamond in the sunlight. Kindness, love, steadfast love, covenantal friendship, loyal love, and justice. David uses this same word three times in reference to Mephibosheth in this chapter, which gives us the confidence that he really meant it. Well, next we have Mephibosheth. You probably don't remember, but there was already a mention of him in chapter 4 weeks ago. There was a short paragraph about him stuck in the middle of the chapter about the murder of Ishbosheth, Saul's son. It was kind of a weird place to put that fact, but there it is, and from it we learned of Mephibosheth's existence and how he became lame in both feet. We were told that when he was 5 years old, his nurse dropped him as she was fleeing upon hearing the news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. We can assume that they were fleeing from the Philistines. Well, being a cripple in the ancient world was not a good thing. I'm sure you've all heard stories about some of the cripples that Jesus healed in the New Testament. And Rob McElvoy preached a great sermon on Sunday about being a leper in those days. Most of those people were beggars because their physical problems caused them to be outcasts, throwaway people in a religious society that condemned them. That wasn't God's heart, but that was the way twisted people had interpreted the scripture. Well, Mephibosheth was in the same boat. His name means a shameful thing or seething dishonor, which says a lot. He was a nobody, and he was a nobody whose grandfather was an enemy of the current king, and he had no father to be a buffer for him. He was in a precarious position. He had every reason to think that David would want to exterminate him in order to continue cleansing his kingdom of all potential traitors. How do you think he felt inside when he received the news that King David wanted to have a private meeting with him at the palace? Well, there are several different ways to look at this story, but the most common and the most beautiful way is to see it as a metaphor for God's grace to us. David, as king over Israel, represents God upon his throne in heaven. And Mephibosheth, the undeserving enemy of David's, represents us. David showing kindness to the grandson of his arch enemy foreshadows God's grace towards us as sinners, enemies of God. Well, I want to take a short detour for a moment and give a quick definition of grace. Grace is one of those Christian words that gets used a lot, and unfortunately, it can take the power away from it. The grace of God is such a gigantic, important, life-saving truth that to just say it quickly is almost shameful. It is such a huge and deep concept that pastors and writers and scholars have devoted their lives to writing and preaching about this foundational truth of Christianity. You see, we all truly have no chance on our own to stand before the holy God on the day of judgment. The Bible teaches us that that day will come for every single one of us, where we will stand before the God of the universe to give account for our lives. Without someone intervening, we stand no chance of being accepted into the everlasting presence of a truly holy God. Our only hope is that someone would cover our sin so that God doesn't see it anymore. Well, amazingly, God himself thought of a plan. He sent his only son to be a sacrificial lamb for us, to be a mediator between us and God, and to take on our sin, so that God doesn't see it in us anymore. He made a way for every single one of us to be accepted into his kingdom for absolutely free. Anyone and everyone can come. We are all invited, no matter what we've done and who we've been. All we have to do is say yes. That's grace. I taught last week that the chapter we studied called the Davidic Covenant was the beginning of grace, but it wasn't the fulfillment of it. The fulfillment of grace came through Jesus Christ. If you continue reading through the Old Testament, you will see that God did put conditions on his people again, but through it all, he never took away his promise to send the Messiah through the line of David. Okay, back to our story now. Keep the metaphor in mind that I described of King David representing God in heaven and Mephibosheth representing sinners like us. When David asks if there is anyone left in Saul's family to show kindness to in verse 1, there are several wonderful things to note that show us God's character. The first thing is that David took the initiative. He sought out Mephibosheth, wanting to extend Hesed kindness to him. David showed his kindness in a profound way by inviting Mephibosheth to live with him and to eat at his very own table. This is the privilege of a son. So it is with each of us who have been wooed and saved by God. He sought us out and offered his kingdom to us. He took the initiative and invited us to become his adopted sons and daughters. Another thing to look at is that in asking if there's anyone left in Saul's house to show kindness to, King David is really asking, is there anyone left in the enemy camp that I can love? This is such a great picture of God's love for us. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we were enemies of God, yet we were reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. David could have killed Mephibosheth without penalty, as he was a member of the former enemy dynasty. Or at least he could have just ignored him completely. But David chose to seek out the enemy, love him, and give his riches to him. Is that how you treat your enemies? That's how God treated us. Moving on in the story, the metaphor continues. Remember what Mephibosheth's name meant? A shameful thing or seething dishonor. As we see Mephibosheth as a symbol for us, sinful man, there couldn't be a better description. Not only were we enemies of God, but Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing. And David himself says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer David. He was unworthy even to be in his presence, and he had much to be ashamed about. The gospel of God's grace is not seeking out worthy people who have something to offer. Nor is God offering salvation in return for services to be performed in the future. Instead, he is inviting us, unworthy sinners, to eat at his table as his child, requiring nothing but faith in return. Finally, David was keeping his long-established covenant with his bosom friend Jonathan to show kindness to his descendants forever. In the same way, for Christ's sake, God is keeping his covenant of love to us because of his mercy and grace. In summary of David, we see that he initiated kindness to the undeserving, disabled grandson of his longtime tormentor. David sought Mephibosheth out to keep his covenant from long ago, and he treated him as a son. And what effect did David's kindness have on Mephibosheth? Well, verse 8 tells us that Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? He is acutely aware of his utter unworthiness in the king's favor. He was amazed that the king would even notice him, let alone treat him as a son. He is wholly without pride, self-esteem, or defense. He is little in his own eyes because of the unexpected, undeserved kindness of the king. Can you see where this metaphor is going? Grace, when it is truly felt in the soul, humbles us. We become lowly. Our hearts are melted, and we bow down before the king. This is the effect of amazing grace. Well, to complete this metaphor, I must add that not only are we to be the recipients of this grace, but we are also called to extend this grace to others. David is not only a representative of God, but he can be seen as an example for us as well. David forgave Mephibosheth for the sins of his grandfather. We are called to be forgivers of the least deserving. David initiated relationship with a man beneath him who should have been an enemy. We are to be initiators of relationship and reconciliation with people regardless of our history with them. David overlooked Mephibosheth's lame feet and invited him to his table. He didn't just send money to him, he spent time with him. We are called to love the unlovable, the emotional, spiritual, or physical cripple, and to spend time with them. And lastly, David loved the poor and expected nothing in return. We must love freely as Christ loved us. Well, my second principle is The grace of God is offered to every one of us, regardless of who we are and what we've done. As we receive that grace fully, it will also pour out from us. Have you received God's grace in your soul? Is it something that blows you away and makes you want to fall before God in humility and thanksgiving? Are you little in your own eyes as Mephibosheth was? Who do you show mercy to? Do you extend kindness to your enemies, or do you ruminate on what they've done to you? Well, Corrie Ten Boom is my hero of grace. Earlier this year, I immersed myself in her life, and I was deeply affected by her understanding of grace. Most of you know her story as a Christian in Holland during World War II, and she hid the Jews and runaways during the Nazi regime. She and her family were fearless in their commitment to show the love of Christ to anyone who needed it. This fearlessness and boldness cost her the lives of her 86-year-old father, her dear brother and his son, and her beloved sister Betsy. They all died as a result of the brutal treatment from the Nazis after they were imprisoned for hiding Jews. Well, Corrie survived, and through the power of Christ, she went on to preach forgiveness and grace to a hurting and hateful world for more than 30 years. One day, she was speaking in Germany about forgiveness, and a man walked up to her. She recognized him immediately as one of the Nazis from Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she and her sister had been sent. He was particularly memorable because he had ordered the women to strip off all their clothes in front of him, which was an unendurable humiliation. This man walked up to Corrie after her message of forgiveness in Germany and warmly greeted her, saying something like, "Fräulein, how wonderful it is to be forgiven," and he stuck out his hand for her to shake it. Corrie describes herself as becoming frozen, completely unable to move. The memory of her sister Betsy, who had died at Ravensbrück of starvation and fever at the hands of this man and others, flooded over her as she stood there frozen. But even as her angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through her, she saw the sin in them. She knew that Jesus had died for the sins of this man. Was she going to ask for more? She knew the truth of grace. After several moments and through a silent scream to the Lord for help, something made her stretch out her arm, and she shook his hand. She describes the unbelievable feeling of warmth flooding down her arm as she obeyed God, while into her heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed her. That is amazing grace. That is mercy. That is the power of God that we all have in us through the Holy Spirit, if we will accept it. Well, unfortunately, we must shift gears now to our third division, chapter 10, David, self-confident king, avenger and vindicator. You must put on new earphones now because we're going to end this lecture with a rendition of Amazing Grace played out in punk rock. If we just take this chapter as an account of ancient history, it's pretty tragic. It's too long to read, but the basic storyline of this chapter, of chapter 10, starts with David extending his chesed kindness to the son of Nahash, the Ammonite king who just died. David extends his condolences through a delegation of his men who go into the Ammonite territory to bring David's message of sympathy. Young King Hanun listens to very foolish counsel and treats David's messengers as spies instead of ambassadors. These dignitaries of David's are profoundly insulted by Hanun as he seizes them, shaves off half their beards, and cuts their garments to the middle of their buttocks, possibly exposing their privates. There couldn't be a more humiliating act done to these dignified ambassadors of Israel. They return to Israel, and when David hears of their experience, he keeps the humiliated men in Jericho until their beards grow back, and he begins plotting. Hanun hears of King David's burning anger and hires about 35,000 foreign soldiers in addition to his own army to defend themselves against this Lion of Judah who is on the hunt. Joab, David's expert commander, has a magnificent plan to defend themselves against the enemies of the armies of the Ammonites and their mercenary Aramean forces. In the end, David and his army is victorious. This chapter is similar to chapter 8 in that the main thrust of it is David's ability to fight some of the most wicked foes and win. I see three main points in this chapter that I want to focus on. Number one, David's chesed. Number two, Hanun's foolishness. And number three, David's decline. Number one, David's chesed kindness is something that we've already been talking about, and we see it here again. This chapter starts almost the same way as the last chapter did with Mephibosheth. In both chapters, David begins by wanting to show his chesed kindness to a son of someone he felt beholden to. This time, he wanted to share chesed with someone who he also wanted to keep good relations with politically. Nahash, Hanun's father, had been an enemy of Israel when Saul first became king, but somehow David had turned that enemy status into friendship. Now, when a king died in these ancient kingdoms, it was common for the surrounding nations to seek to clarify what the new king's modus operandi would be. Usually, as in the case with Hanun, a king like David, who was in a position of domination, would want to reconfirm his authority. So David was probably hoping to keep the relationship with the Ammonites the same as it had been already. But even though he may have had political motives to send his chesed, it is also to his credit that he came in friendship and peace and not in power when he approached the new young King Hanun. Well, number two, Hanun's foolishness isn't hard to pick out. You know the sayings, like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Hanun's father, Nahash, had made his mark in history by threatening to gouge out the right eye of the Israelites long ago when Saul was first king. It looks like Hanun has inherited his father's mean and foolish streak. Hanun offended Israel in a way that demanded immediate action from a king who honors his people. In Hebrew culture, a man's beard was a sign of virility, wisdom, and manhood. In fact, in that culture, to touch a man's beard was considered a hostile act. For Hanun to shave off half their beards was like a college hazing prank in a fraternity. Or it might be likened to the scandal of a year ago or so when those regrettable photos of American soldiers forcing Muslim prisoners to strip off their clothes and get on their hands and knees were revealed. This was an unforgivable act in this ancient culture. Add to that the indignity of exposing their buttocks and possibly their privates by cutting their long robes, and you have the makings of a war. This was an offense that was impossible for King David to ignore. Hanun acted like a fool, and he paid the price. According to Webster, a fool is one who is lacking in judgment, common sense, wisdom, or understanding. I would add to that, one who listens to other fools and heeds their advice. Hanun made two fatal errors. One, he listened to the counsel of wicked men. And two, he acted upon that counsel. We should study his failure and keep it as a constant warning to ourselves, as we all have the propensity to be a fool without God's counsel. The third point I want to end with is what I call David's decline. I don't mean his decline in power, but an inner decline. Was David right to go to war over these indignities to his ambassadors? What do you think? The commentators are not all in agreement on this issue, but there is something of this story that reeks of the vengeful David of 1 Samuel 25, when Nabal disrespected David, and David decided to kill every male who belonged to Nabal. Luckily then, Abigail intervened and no one was killed. This time, Hanun was not as lucky. This chapter is strikingly without mention of David's reliance on the Lord. This is not the David that we've seen who's always inquiring of the Lord what he should do next. This is a David who seems to be relying on his strength and on his past successes instead of his God. The only time the Lord is mentioned in chapter 10 is by Joab in verse 12, who encourages his men in a kind of war cry by saying, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." And Joab has not been a model man of faith up until this point, so it's hard to know where that was coming from. Well, it's true that this story can be looked upon as a story of honor. David is a king of a nation taking its rightful place in the promised land. He is responsible to keep the enemy nations at bay, to be a man of supreme leadership, and to vindicate his humiliated ambassadors. But this chapter of vengeance seems to be the beginning of another David emerging, a David who seeks to please his own desires and isn't depending on the Lord as he was before, a self-confident David. Next week, we will see a truly pathetic David and how his sin begins to snowball faster than he can stop it. And that is just the beginning of his decline as the God-anointed ruler who once exemplified his reputation as being a man after God's own heart. David remained king for many years, and the nation of Israel prospered, but as he grew in self-confidence, more and more troubles afflicted him and the kingdom. This is an essential lesson for all of us, one that we must always remember for our whole lives on earth. And it's our last principle. As we grow in confidence in ourselves, the power of God is less evident in our lives. Well, where have you grown more confident in yourself and less dependent on God? This is one of the difficulties of getting older. What's good about getting older is that some of the old insecurities and fears seem to diminish. But what can go along with that is an attitude of pride and self-righteousness. The "I know a lot more than you do" attitude, or worse, the mistake of becoming independent rather than growing God-dependent. And where do you strive for worldly success without God's approval and power? Up until now, David has been totally dependent on God for all his successes, and he became successful in the world because God granted him that. But as he became successful in the world, his dependence on the Lord diminished. I think that's why Scripture has so many precautions about amassing wealth and power. It's very hard to be comfortable and successful and totally in need of God. And finally, who are you vengeful towards? And what does God think about your vengeful feelings? We don't have to look hard in Scripture to find God's view on man's vengeance. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink." This is a call for grace and mercy, not vengeance. Well, we have found David to be a man of complexity. His life was like a multifaceted crystal with different sides shining at different times and in different lights. He is an example to us in many ways through the strength of his faith and through the loyalty and gratitude he was capable of living out. But as with many men and women whose names become great among men, he was vulnerable to his inner weaknesses, his own master sins, and he became less focused on God and more focused on his earthly success and desires. Well, just this morning as I was praying for this lecture, I felt God's nudging to say one more thing. I believe that the decline of David has its root in the area of his master sin, his metheg ama. We already know that David had a great weakness for women, as he's already got at least 6 wives. But within the next few weeks, we will see how that weakness destroyed his family because of infighting and rebellion among his kids. He grew confident in himself and lost the balance of his life in very important areas. There is a saying that says, "Behind every good man is a great woman." David didn't have a great woman behind him. He sabotaged that possibility by having more women than he could handle. And if women 3,000 years ago were anything like we are now, more than one was trouble. Some of his wives probably were good, like Abigail, but he was unsatisfied with just one. So the admonition I have for us tonight is to be great women behind our men. If you are married, you can make such an impact for greatness in your husband's life by being a woman of Christ's character. And if you are single, you can be devoted to uplifting the men in your life, your pastor, your boss, your brother, your father. Women often make or break their men. We are in desperate need in this day and age for unbroken, godly men who can lead in the home and the church, men who are not on the decline, and men who can be all that God made them to be. So ladies, may our lives not be punk rock in God's ears. May we be women who are wholly dependent on our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be merciful through his Spirit. May we always give him the glory and power in his life, in our lives. And may our rendition of Amazing Grace be a sweet, sweet sound in his ear. Amen.